This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
I want to read from Hebrews chapter 2. And we will look at verses 10 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. One of the biggest buzzwords today in Christian circles is community. Churches are very bullish on community. More so now, it seems, than in the past. And I want to reflect for a few minutes on this passage, because this passage talks about the incarnation and about community. But more specifically, it talks about the kind of community that the incarnation makes possible. And it says something about that that we might be tempted to miss because we might be blinded by our culture's habits of thought. Jesus is better. That's the theme of Hebrews. He is better than Moses. His blood is better than Abel's, and so on. And his priestly work is better than Aaron's. With the coming of Jesus, the blessings are extend as far as the curse is found, as we sang over the recent Christmas season. The gift of salvation has become internationalized. The gift to the Jews has become the gift to the nations. Because of the work of Christ, we have African Christians, we have Asian Christians, men, women, young and old, rich and poor. It's a gift to all men in the sense that all kinds of men and women are now partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ. Now, how is it that Christ's work is universal? If someone were to ask you, how is it that a mediator, a Messiah, could die for the sins of the world, how would you answer that? You may be tempted to point to the divinity of Christ, and for good reason, because that is plainly taught in Scripture. The Heidelberg Catechism, for example, explains, this is question answer 17, that the mediator had to be true God so that by the power of his divinity he might bear the weight of God's anger against humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Only God himself, the Westminster Larger Catechism says, only God, by the power of his death, could satisfy the infinite wrath of God against sin. To quote the Larger Catechism, only God can satisfy divine justice, procure his favor, purchase a particular people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to salvation. The universality of Christ's mediating work is premised on his divinity. But that's not where our text is going, is it? Tempted as we are to locate that efficacy, that universality, in his deity, our text says something quite different. It points not to his deity, it points to his humanity. For this reason, he had to be like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful high priest in service to God and make atonement for the sins of his people. He had to become like us in every way. Now this is, for our day and age, an incredibly audacious claim. The writer is claiming here something that our world refuses to accept. The modern world despises, rejects the notion that there's anything that you could describe as a universal human nature. Moderns might have less difficulty believing that Christ can be God than that he can be truly man, and that's because there is no humanity that God can be like. There's simply no us for God to incarnate himself into. Our culture, you see, our culture worships the unholy trinity of race, class, and gender. And according to that religion, let's call it what it is, it's impossible for any individual of any race or class or gender to understand the experience of someone else. And so out of this is born what we know as the dogma of multiculturalism. And the church, alas, has fallen victim to this particular expression of worldliness. Now, the church may not be espousing the radical multiculturalism of the academy, at least not yet, but there are signs, troubling signs, that the church is warming up to this heresy. In more innocuous forms, this multicultural impulse manifests itself in, for example, the many niche-marketed study Bibles that you find on the evangelical marketplace today, flooding Christian bookstores. In its more virulent forms, it claims that different types of Christians must worship God differently. In its most deadly forms, it can go on to argue that men and women cannot even read the Bible in the same way. African Americans must have a liberationist perspective on Scripture. Women must have a feminist angle. And white males, well, those are hopelessly patriarchal and hegemonic. Now, against this backdrop, as I mentioned a minute ago, community is a trendy topic. Christian rhetoric is awash in talk about community. We can out-talk any politician on the subject of family values, can't we? But when it comes to community, talk is cheap, even among Christians. You may have heard the names Stanley Hauerwas and William Willimon. Stanley Hauerwas and William Willimon are very high on my list of my favorite liberal Methodist theologians. Now it's a very short list, okay? But Willimon and Hauerwas are, for their liberal Methodism, they are uncommonly wise when it comes to seeing the cultural trappings that Christians find themselves in today. And they have argued in their book, Resident Aliens, that Christians must be very suspicious about any talk of community. Why? Well, let me quote them at length. In a world like ours, they write, people will be attracted to communities that promise them an easy way out of loneliness, togetherness based on common taste, ethnic or racial traits, or mutual self-interest. It is easy for the church to fill those needs. But if it does, it is no longer the church. It is but one more consumer-oriented organization existing to encourage self-fulfillment. You see, what they're getting at here is that there is no community in any genuine, meaningful sense in multiculturalism. There's only what sociologist Robert Bella describes as lifestyle enclaves, all these little subcultures that are aligned along the politics of identity, race, class, gender, and the like. Now, Christians have a politics of identity, but it's of a very different sort. Its identity is in Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who took on a human form. Why? To become just like us. Listen to what the Heidelberg Catechism, how it interprets the Apostles' Creed teaching that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. The Catechism says that the eternal Son of God took to himself a truly human nature so that he might become in all things like us as brothers, except for sin. In all things. This is the incarnation. In all things. That is to say, in every way that matters. And to say that, to confess that, is to stare down the prevailing orthodoxy of our age. The incarnation is the only basis for genuine community. What links us to each other is not our common interests, not our racial identity, not our sexual orientation. What links us together is our identity with Christ, or more pointedly, his willingness to be identified with us. If God could become man, how trivial are the differences we imagine among ourselves? To be sure, there are differences that affect our earthly existence, no denying that. But none of these differences should obscure our common creation in God's image, our shared guilt before God's law, and our salvation through the second Adam. I want to suggest to you that the stakes are pretty high in the claims that I'm making here. If we allow, in any fundamental sense, to suggest that the gospel for African Americans is different from the gospel for white Americans, if we say that women and men read the Bible from different perspectives, if we say that adolescents really can't worship with gray-haired retirees, what we have done is we have denied the incarnation, and we've rendered the work of Christ of no effect. So let us remember what this text teaches us, that we are united to each other through the one who was willing to unite himself with us. Let us be wary of any temptation to describe ourselves as hyphenated Christians. And the church needs to reclaim its theology reclaim its worship, reclaim its polity from all the niche marketers and the multiculturalists who seek to divide us. As unlikely as it seems to our modern prejudices, and maybe even to us, it was Christ the bachelor, it was Christ the carpenter, it was Christ the Jew, it was Christ the male, who became like us in every way except for sin. If we embrace that truth, we must permit it to shape our identity. And this is the politics of our identity. This is the foundation of our life together, of our faith and our practice, not the dogma of multiculturalism. Identity in Christ, the one who was like his brothers in every way, is the basis of anything that would claim to be legitimate Christian community. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that you have sent your Son to deliver us out of our estate of sin and misery, to bring us into a state of salvation by earning for us and granting to us righteousness and life. We thank you for his faithfulness to take on this task, his willingness to humiliate himself, to suffer on our behalf, even death on the cross. We thank you for his glorious exaltation. We thank you now that he rules in heaven. He is interceding for us, and he is united to us by the gift of the Spirit. We pray that these precious truths would be commanding truths in our lives as we reflect on our calling and as we reflect especially on the task of Christian nurture and Christian identity. Grant us strength. Grant us wisdom, grant us diligence and faithfulness as we continue our studies this week. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is our outline for the week, and we're right smack in the middle of our discussions, and our topic today is the rise and fall and recovery, maybe, of Sunday school. Let me, I managed to... I don't know if offend is too strong a word, but at least raise some eyebrows among some in this room. I never think my job is done until I manage to offend everybody. So let me give it a try here. let me raise something that an issue that is important to think about, and maybe. You haven't thought about this before. Important issue in Christian education. It's leading into some things we'll talk about today and tomorrow. But you've had a chance to look at the Great Commission material already. You should have. Has anything struck you as noteworthy by its absence in those materials? Anything conspicuously absent in what you've seen? By company, by the policy of the ministry established by its parent bodies, the PCA and the OPC, there are no pictorial representations of Christ in this material. Now, we could spend a long time debating the virtues of that and whether that's something that is required or not out of the second commandment. I would want to point out at least a couple of things. First of all, that was the consensus of the Reformed tradition up until, I don't know, maybe 100 or 150 years ago. Let me show you, for example, how that's found in the Heidelberg Catechism. This is Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 35. What does God require in the Second Commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are not images then not to be at all made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. One more objection. But may not images be tolerated in churches as books to the laity, a popular expression, books to the laity in the 16th century? Answer simply, no, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. It's the lively preaching of his word by which God instructs his people, and that includes all of his people. This was the settled conviction of the church. Now, reasons why that changed, we can debate that, whether this is a step forward or a step backward in our understanding of Scripture. What I want you simply to consider is that at least it's possible, and Great Commission, I think, does this effectively. It's possible to tell these stories and honor the principles found in a confessional statement like this. Great Commission actually has a policy, a written policy, that it distributes to inquirers about this. I will post that on our course page if you're interested in hearing more of the logic behind this. I don't want to make a feisty polemic about this. It's a conviction that I share, but I readily concede that it is the minority report today, even among Reform, even within Reformed Christendom. Just to add one more thing here. It's often suggested that you hear this argument occasionally, that we're not depicting God when we show pictures of Jesus. We're depicting Jesus' human nature. And after all, that's what the incarnation's all about. He became man, so he is picturable. The response to that, if you buy that argument, I would gently ask you to consider whether or not you are trafficking in an ancient Christian heresy, the heresy of Nestorianism. Nestorianism that separated the human and divine natures of Christ. When you see a picture of anybody, you see a picture of a person. And pictorial representations of Christ are pictures not of a nature, but of a person. And that person is, our theology confesses, is of a hypostatic union. Two distinct natures join forever. And we can distinguish the natures, but we can't separate them. Yaroslav Pelikan, the longtime professor of church history at Yale Divinity School, wrote a book about 25 years ago called Images of Christ. And he looked throughout history at how Christ has been portrayed, not just pictorially, but also metaphorically, the kind of images used for Christ. And he made the fascinating observation that throughout human history, there has been the proclivity to fashion Christ in the image of its culture. So what Driscoll is talking about in these saccharine depictions of Jesus, the middle-class successful American, is not anything unique to American evangelicals. It's been characteristic of the way in which Christ and his image has been hijacked throughout history. That's just human. We're tempted to respond, but the point is not simply that we shouldn't do this because we're tempted to do it wrong. The point is we shouldn't do this, the Heidelberg says, because God would not have his people learn from images that cannot talk, but through the lively preaching of his word. Okay, enough said there. We could go on and on, but you think I'm crazy enough. Okay, now, we're going to talk about Sunday school. I want to begin by asking, by posing the question that our textbook authors do, Gary Parrott and Steve Kang, a very interesting chapter in their book called From Generation to Generation. And they ask the question about intergenerational teaching. Is this the wave of the future? What do you think is meant by the idea of intergenerational teaching? Have you heard that expression? What is, or put it more broadly, what is intergenerational faith development? What is intergenerational spiritual formation? What do you think that entails? All ages learning together. Exactly. Resisting the temptation, the impulse to engage in age segregation when it comes to nurture and instruction. When we talk about this, we have to make an important distinction. We may have reasons to think that age segregation is a bad thing. But shouldn't learning be age appropriate? I think we would all probably acknowledge that. Children, adults, adolescents, everyone should learn in age-appropriate ways. Doesn't that yield the principle of age-segregated learning? The point they want to make, though, is that if anything, age-appropriateness doesn't challenge intergenerationality; it only underscores it. Isn't it the most appropriate thing that people of all ages are exposed to, fellowship with, relate to people of other ages? Age appropriateness doesn't yield age segmentation. So when we talk about the issue of intergenerational learning, this approach, which our authors think is on the ascendancy, and they think that's a good thing, it's going to challenge the ways in which Sunday school programs have succumbed to excessive specialization and narrowing of interest, dividing your church into niche markets. At the same time, the principle of intergenerationality doesn't treat everyone as if they are, a fully formed adult. And the distinction the authors make when you talk about this is between development issues and generational issues, as you see in this overhead. Development, when we talk about development, we talk about abilities, ontogenetic issues that are generally accepted as normative throughout time and space for certain groups. When we talk about generational questions, we're dealing with characteristics that are unique to certain group of people who grew up together, sharing a set of unique experiences in a particular period or in a particular region of the world. So, for example, let me try and make this more tangible. Is childhood a category of development? Is that a developmental category or a generational category? developmental. Okay. How about adulthood? Okay, developmental. How about teenage? Yeah, teenage is an ambiguous word. It really is a word that joined the English vocabulary as late as World War II. How about adolescence? There's some authors on the subject of Christian formation who have argued that adolescence is a purely social construct that's designed to protect the principle of delayed adulthood. How about baby boom? Generational. Okay, so we need to make some important distinctions here. And often we think we're speaking the language of development when we're really giving undue credence to prejudices of generational thinking. Okay, what our authors are suggesting is that we need to acknowledge, to at least a certain measure, the importance of developmental distinctions without succumbing to the often market-generated groupings that are generational. These are overlapping somewhat, but distinct categories. Now, in coming to understand developmental issues, there is a wide range of literature that has explored this. And I want to give you an altogether brief survey of this. And in doing so, I want to acknowledge this is all far above my pay grade. The authors here describe this as listening to the specialists, of which I am not numbered. Okay, among this is here's some schools of thought. First of all, before we get to that, Mark DeVries is an author of several books on youth ministry in particular. Mark DeVries has written the book Family-Based Youth Ministry, Sustainable Youth Ministry, a couple of very helpful books. We're going to talk about them on Friday, I expect. But he has made this distinction between childhood faith and mature adult faith that expresses in the broadest possible terms, this developmental divide we're talking about, and this is his chart from his book, but this is not necessarily his insights. These are things you've heard before. These are very general ways of describing the differences between levels of faith. We can identify the faith of childhood and the faith of maturity. Childhood faith believes that good Christians don't have pain or disappointment. Mature faith believes that God uses our pain and disappointment to make us better Christians. God helps those who help themselves versus God helps those who admit their helplessness. God wants to make us happy, quoting Joel Osteen. God versus God wants to make us into the image of Jesus, and so on. We could argue in general terms that what we're looking at on the left column is various expressions of the theology of glory, whereas on the right we have various expressions of a theology of the cross. And this is these are understandings that come about through development of faith from childhood to mature adulthood. When Jesus commends the children, he is commending a childlike faith, not a childish faith. Okay, a childish faith is what's in the in the left-hand column there, an immature faith, a childlike faith, is actually an expression of, in many respects, an expression of Christian maturity. And this, of course, is what developmental psychology, Christian developmental psychology, is trying to do. And some of the major voices that you see in the literature are the ones that I want to survey very quickly right now. This whole field was really pioneered by the French psychologist Jean Piaget, who developed notions of cognitive development. Children, he was a child psychologist, children develop cognitively, in general, along certain predictable stages. And these are his stages of cognitive development. This stuff is found in the textbook as well, I'm fairly certain. You go from birth to age of two, developing this in this sensory motor stage that yields a pre-operational stage. The child, by age seven, begins to think in terms of concrete operations, and eventually, in early teen years, into formal operations. This is how the mind develops. Now, some students of Piaget have taken his cognitive development and applied this in thinking of moral development. Among the most significant was the work of Lawrence Kohlberg. Lawrence Kohlberg developed the school of moral development, and he argued that moral development took place along these, in this hierarchy from bottom up. Children instinctively develop a sense of morality in order to, first, to avoid punishment. They then develop concerns for self-interest. Eventually, this middle stage, they develop a what he calls a conventional or a law and order sort of mentality. There's a certain notion of justice that that they grow to understand. But eventually, that develops further into some more universalizing principles, ultimately yielding in the most mature development, mature of moral development, a sense of genuine altruism. Okay, this is how humans develop morally, and he's building on the work, the previous work of Piaget. This is looking at it again, another chart of the same thing. These stages of moral development. You go from this punishment obedience orientation all the way to embracing universal ethical principles. Another voice is James Fowler, who worked even more narrowly in terms of this. His notion was faith development. Faith development, he identified six stages, and we don't need to go through this in any detail, but you'll see some similar language from the primitive character of early expressions of faith. Look at the very last one there, universalizing faith, what some might call enlightenment, transcending belief systems to achieve a sense of oneness with all being. Conflictual events are no longer viewed as paradox. Now, what is the faith that Fowler is describing here? These are universal principles, true and characteristic of any religious system, according to James Fowler. One more voice, you may have heard of the psychiatrist Eric Erickson. He branded his thinking psychosocial development. And this also worked its way through stages of development from trust and mistrust, developing ultimately into the ultimate category was integrity, or if it was malformed, it might be despair. But one proceeds socially, psychically, in what he called increasing stages of complexity. We won't go there yet. Now, again, I don't profess to be at all expert in any of this, but you'll see this kind of language in any discussion, in any Christian education textbook, especially as it begins to look at curriculum needs, how you nurture faith that's appropriate for certain ages. You're going to see the authors interacting with these voices. And I would say that I would agree with the authors of our textbook who argue that there are insights here that are worth reflecting on and even appropriating, that we need to think that the kind of faith we want to hear, the kind of professions of faith we want to hear from our young people, we ought to expect that they're embedded in certain ways that are age appropriate. Okay. At the same time, one has to exercise a considerable amount of caution in trafficking with these schools of thought. For one thing, none of these schools of development, cognitive development, moral development, faith development, are operating under the biblical anthropology of humanity in its fourfold state. Right? This is language again of our confession, but it's a confession expressing biblical humanity. Adam was created in a state of innocence. He fell into a state of sin and misery. We are regenerated into an estate of grace, and we are ushered eventually into an estate of glory. Innocence, sin, grace, and glory are not categories that you find here. And indeed, one is hard-pressed to look at any of these charts and see where the advocate is identifying anything approaching any conversion, any coming to faith, short of some sort of natural moral development. Now, one other thing that you find interesting in all these spokesmen, all these viewpoints that have some kind of steps to development or hierarchy of development, I think it's true without exception that they all argue that rare is the individual who achieves whatever pinnacle they identify. Rare is someone who comes, not Piaget, rare is someone who comes to this this universal ethical principle of Kohlberg, or Fowler's stage 6 of enlightenment, universalizing faith. Most, the faith development, the moral development in most individuals involves some form of arrested development. Rare is the person who goes all the way, who develops fully. And that arrested development might owe to a complicated set of personal or environmental conditions. But what I find really interesting about all these things, all these viewpoints, is that the ultimate stage that one ought to aspire to. The ultimate, the pinnacle, the kind of practice, the kind of sentiments that characterize the fully developed faith, morality, whatever, bears remarkable resemblance to Protestant liberalism. Okay? Ultimately, the universal faith here, enlightenment. When you read Fowler describe that, he's describing the liberal. And what's the conservative? The conservative is somewhere arrested in some lower level of moral development. So a lot of this is sort of a psychological baptizing, rationalizing their preconceived notions of what constitutes the mature faith, the fully formed morality, and of course their assumptions are all, they've been catechized in their own way in Protestant liberalism. So these are reasons why we have to treat all these things with a great deal of skepticism. But all that said, even in the ways in which a Great Commission and other curriculum developers have thought about what a younger elementary child should be doing in the classroom, and what should constitute a study for a senior high class, they're all wrestling in some way with the kinds of developmental issues broadly conceived that we're seeing expressed in writers like these. So this is, which is to say, we shouldn't cast a complete blind eye to this sort of thing. We shouldn't ignore these insights, but we should treat them with an enormous amount of care and even skepticism. Well, okay, you've probably heard all that I care to say and can say about this sort of stuff. All of this, this sort of thing should qualify the ways in which we engage in intergenerational learning. Intergenerational learning needs somehow to honor at least the distinctions. Let's go all the way back to Mark DeVries. Intergenerational learning that involves, or spiritual formation that involves the entire community, young and old, needs at least to acknowledge that children are going to approach the faith, ask questions, think about things in maybe categories different from adults. At the same time, intergenerational learning, our authors argue, and they have a wonderful chapter on this called From Generation to Generation. They make the passionate appeal that in a profound sense, all learning is intergenerational. And it's intergenerational not simply because children need adults. It should be intergenerational because adults need children. We need to hear from their lips. We need to hear their they bring insights, concerns in the learning environment that we deprive ourselves of if we close them out. Intergenerational learning, at its best, tries to find ways in which the whole community can learn from each other and teach each other. Now, does this mean you do away with Sunday schools altogether? Some churches have made that decision, that Sunday school is only going to be corporate. It's going to be everyone together, and it's we're not going to segregate at all. In my experience, there have been rare episodes when that has worked. And I would underscore the word rare. More often than not, what happens? It becomes an adult Sunday school class, right? And the children are told to listen and be quiet. There are a couple of there are some things that work. One, I've heard this work in several contexts. A study of Pilgrim's Progress has often been used very fruitfully as a way of engaging a church intergenerationally. And there are resources out there where there are versions of Pilgrim's Progress that are written for younger audiences that can be enormously accessible. And something like that invites the family to do something afterwards, to read the story together, talk about it together. Intergenerational learning in a Sunday school environment often is effective in place of a summer hiatus entirely from Sunday school. Now, way back when Sunday schools were really running churches, you did Sunday school all year long. But more often than not, in fact, let me do a poll here. How many of you have Sunday school programs in your church? How many of those programs close during the summer? How many of you can continue? That's actually more. More than I thought. About half of them of you do. Summer is a time when a lot of programming in the church goes into hiatus. Vacation plans are much more ambitious today than they were for previous generations. And so some churches suspend Sunday school, but this another option which helps with the smaller pool of teachers available is to do something intergenerationally like I'm describing. But it is more difficult to do than you realize, and there's a real art to thoughtfully, meaningfully engaging in all ages in the learning process. On the other hand, what the positive impulse behind intergenerational discussion, intergenerational efforts, is a strong desire to be a countercultural voice against the way in which our lives today are so generationally defined, generationally segregated. Our young people, our adolescents, are given enough messages in the culture at large that they're incapable of relating to or meaningfully engaging with anyone beside their peers. And the church is a wonderful place where they can be told that that's a lie. The intergenerational interest that our authors describe, in part, it's a correct. In some cases, it's a corrective to this principle of children's church, and I think it's a very healthy corrective. Now, sorry if I step on more toes here, but children's church is, in my judgment, a very bad way of handling a perceived problem. The problem is, it's often described that we need to prepare these little tykes. They shouldn't be in worship until they know how to be in worship. We got to prepare them to be in worship. They need to learn how to sit in worship. That's a little bit like saying to your 2-year-old, your 3-year-old, your 4-year-old, your 5-year-old, you're going to eat in the kitchen while we eat in the dining room, until you learn how to eat, and then we'll bring you into the dining room to eat with us. You don't learn how to do that unless you're doing it. And we're robbing them of the very thing we hope that they'll do. And in its more extreme form, there are churches that don't introduce their young people into public worship at all until they're somewhere in their mid-teens. Because while they've been claiming to enculturate them, they really have been retarding their efforts to get to that point where they can sit and meaningfully participate in worship, because they end up being entertained and expected. So you're ratcheting up appetites that are unhealthy in the worship experience. Churches need to create the proper sense of Christian liberty in its company, so that which acknowledges that our children are all different, and parents can make responsible decisions for their children that differ from ours. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. I was in a church once where it was a small church, and there were parents of young children, very young children, who didn't use the nursery at all. Now, we had a nursery because we believed, while it wasn't being populated by families in the church, we believed that a nursery was essential for any visitor, because it's bad enough to go with young children to an alien church, but suddenly this realized, wow, there's no safety net here. What am I going to do? So just out of accommodation for visitors, we insisted on a nursery, even though it wasn't regularly used by members of the church. Well, there was a young couple in the church, one evening service. The child was maybe 6 months old, was just couldn't shut up. And was just being really noisy. The father finally took the child into the nursery, and I saw him after worship, and he looked like a defeated father. He was just despairing. Why? Because he failed as a father. He failed as a father because he sent his child to the nursery. And I thought, we failed as a church to this guy for making him feel like a failure. You know, we've got to recognize that a lot of these things are the adiaphora, the things indifferent, the things about which Christians, faithful parenting Christians, can agree to disagree. And there are going to be different strategies that will succeed from one parent to the other. And this also bears, you know, on other questions with our children. You may have seen the dangers of homeschool-only churches or other approaches to Christian education that get so firmly embedded in the church that no diversions from that can be countenanced. These are all deadly ways of forcing a uniformity on a body that ought to be given expression to its diversity. I want to just say another thing about intergenerational learning, another dimension of this that bears mentioning it, because if you haven't, you may have encountered this phenomenon, but if you haven't, you're likely to encounter it somewhere in your ministry. There are some strong advocates for intergenerational experience in church. The children are always with the parents. They're always with the parents. They're never segregated, and they may speak the language of the virtues of intergenerationality, and the whole church is there. We're one big community together. But what they're really protecting is some variant of what I would call hyper patriarchy. This you find in a lot of in some conservative Reformed churches that are very fixed on traditional family roles and role models. The father, in its more extreme form, the father is the prophet, priest, and king of his home. And the church is the primary social institution that God has ordained. The church exists to the extent that it can build and support the family. Have you seen this sort of thing? You know what I'm talking about? This is a pretty dangerous thing, because for one thing, the idea that the family is the primary social institution is actually without biblical warrant. In truth, if you look at the primary social institutions God's created, family, church, and state, which is the one institution which is eschatological? It's the church. That's the only permanent social institution, right? We're not given a marriage in heaven. The state is a common grace institute designed institution designed to punish evildoers. It's the church that endures. It's the church that will never fail. It's the church that is Christ's bride, whom he will never divorce. So there's a misplaced emphasis on the family. And a failure ultimately to allow the church to exercise its role in the discipline and discipleship of those church members. You are disenfranchising your family if you insist that the session can relate to your children only through you. Some advocates of this point of view press the case symbolically to the point where, when the Lord's Supper is observed, and a lot of these folks practice paedo communion, born out of this hyper patriarchy, the way in which the communion is distributed, the elders give the elements to the father, and he takes them, and he gives them to the children, because he is their prophet, priest, and king. That's an exaggerated, even warped view of fatherhood, and it's ultimately destructive of the life and fellowship of the church, even though it's very often clothed in the language of being for the children, for being intergenerational, for resisting the niche marketing that characterizes too many churches. So beware of that particular expression. If you haven't encountered it, you will somewhere or the other. Some of the advocates of this position ultimately find no contentment in the church and end up home churching. That's in some cases the ultimate expression of this patriarchy run amok. We have homeschool. Well, on Sunday we do home church. At that point, the sacraments are completely negotiable.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.